I mentioned last night the kind of plan I have for the Bible studies, God willing, for the next few months or so. And I had intended going through the Gospel of John. But then I was looking at these journals, that titles only, of John Armstrong. And I saw that these topics are very interesting. I never like departing from Scripture and what they call topical speaking. I don't like it at all. But I thought to myself, nevertheless, we had topics before, and where we have had them scripturally based, and that can be a help. Now, I'm looking forward to doing things like evangelism, witnessing, and so on. It isn't that we never touched on them before, we have, but I'm looking forward to that. But I felt really that it's incumbent upon me to start with something quite different, and yet, if we don't get this right, we never will get anything right in the activities of the church. And it's because this has got confused that we have so much confusion in evangelicalism today and in other times too. And so you'll have to be very patient, because I can't promise you that they will be particularly interesting, if it's interest that you want. But I can promise you that they are vital, if it's reality that you want. So really it means that we have to give almost undivided attention to what's to be said. I have to ask the forgiveness of the senior camp that we have, because most, if not much anyway, I have to say that they have heard. I test nearly everything out on them, and they're kind of like spiritual guinea pigs in a way, in that I give a course there, and if I can see if they're happy, it may have some bearing, usually not, on what I am going to do. I'll do it anyway. But these five points that I have, I think I'll do one tonight. You'll have a struggle. Now, if you are struggling with it, that doesn't mean to say that it's wrong, you know. Sometimes with a spiritual thing you have to fight very hard with something, and until you get it, and then when you get it you find it to be very wonderful. If I can start with an illustration to make it a little bit interesting. I've told it you before, but it's a long time ago. I remember this man's name, but I'll not mention it. He was from one of the African countries, and it was at the time we hadn't got many overseas students. He was kind of one of two or one of one, I'm not very sure. And he stopped coming suddenly to Heath for no reason, as far as I could see. And I didn't know where he went or what happened to him. But years later, there was a knock on the door one Sunday morning, and I was getting ready in a little bit of a hurry, if anything. And there he was, and he flung his arms around me, which I'm not really accustomed to. He flung his arms around me and told me how he loved me, for which I was duly appreciative. And I said, "Whatever is wrong," he said, "will you forgive me?" I said, "Certainly," I said, "because there is no offense, and it's very easy to forgive where no offense has been given." And he said that he loved coming to the church, and I was doing a particular epistle, and you could see a verse drawing near and nearer that he didn't like. And as it drew nearer, he was getting more and more apprehensive. So the Sunday before it came, he decided he wouldn't come the next Sunday, because he knew what I was going to say, and he never came again. Now, eventually, he had to tackle, that verse had to tackle him, and he had to be tackled by the verse. But there can be that attitude. If I find something that stretches me or hurts me, we run away from it. That is our inclination as human beings. So these five points, some of them we can say, yes, I can see that. But I tell you, with one of them, you're going to have a real struggle. And you'll have to come in the end to see that it's right. So that's all I'll say in explanation. Not apologizing, I'm just telling you. Now then, there are three possibilities in salvation, as far as I can see. One is that God did it. One is that man did it. And the other is that it was a mixture. Now, which do you think is right? Most people believe man did it. They say, I committed my heart to Jesus. They know he died for them, but they take all the credit. 15 years ago, I gave my heart to Jesus. And that is the heresy that we are dealing with. It's a heresy that's been known all along the centuries, or the church, which raised its ugly head in its very worst form in the 17th century. It had been going for a long time. That is how Rome came. You know, the efforts of man, what I do. Then you can have those who say, well, yes, it was a great work of cooperation between us. I did my bit and God did his bit. And yet we sing so readily, thou must save, and thou alone. Loved with everlasting love. You know the next line? Led by grace, that love to know. Now, I'm going to start with one of 5 points. Now, actually, I don't like the easy way of remembering them, because it brings a little tiny bit of flippancy regarding them, and they're never to be regarded flippancy because they are fundamental to our Christian faith. But it is a help. So if you'll take it as a help, I'll give it to you. It's the name of a flower. The flower is called tulip. It's got nothing to do with flowers at all right? It's only used in that way. T is for total depravity. U is for unconditional election. The one that you'll hiccup at, L, is for limited atonement. Can't remember spelling. I is for irresistible grace. We all like that one. P is for perseverance of the saints. Now, they sound very theological and involved. They're not. They're really very, very simple. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the first one tonight and hope that you will bear it patiently. And you can see it puts everything. This first one, I would say, you may be surprised to say this. This first one is critical. It's not. This one's the easy one to understand. And this is the easy one to accept. But our problem is we only accept it intellectually. We don't really believe it. And that's why we think that we can have a part in our salvation. I came. That is the great failing of us as human beings. Now then, I'm going to give you a tiny weeny bit of history to start with. There was a man called James Arminius. Now, you've heard the word said, Arminianism. It has nothing to do with Armenians. That's a country, all right? Arminianism. It's Arminianism exactly as we would say Wesleyanism, you know, or any other ism that you'd like to have. Now, James Arminius had died. And he was a Dutch professor. And this happened he died in 1610. These dates are very important, and I'll show you for reasons afterwards. You haven't got to remember them, only remember the idea of them. He died in 1610. He formulated 5 fundamental basics for the Christian faith. And they're all heresies, but they're all very reasonable. They would be, wouldn't they? Or they'd never attract. They're all very acceptable, but they're all very dangerous. So he formed these 5. His followers, after he died, his followers were so enthusiastic regarding these 5 points of James Arminius that they presented them to the Dutch church and parliament. And the Dutch people subscribed to the Belgic or Heidelberg Confession of Faith. As we observe the Presbyterian Church of Wales, which is very similar to the Westminster Confession, the others too are very similar. The great confessions of faith of the time of the Reformation. What is what we believe. Now, the Dutch Parliament met and they discussed these 5 points. It took them 7 months. They had 154 meetings, long meetings, which covered a period of 7 months. And from Scripture, and this is the important point, from Scripture, they refuted the teachings of James Arminius as total heresy and heretical. Now then, what they did then, it would be very difficult to get all their deliberations together and say, here are the answers to these 5 brief statements, which could be put on half a page. It would be impossible. People would read the 5 brief statements and couldn't be bothered to read the volume that the Dutch government produced. So what they did, they then looked at the writings of the great reformers, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, and so on. And they then looked at Calvin because he was the most lucid of them. And they could see that he had expressed in his writings the great lucidity and great clarity, all their deliberations. So instead of giving their voluminous reports, they chose 5 sentences that answered the 5 heresies. And these became known as the 5 points, the 5 points of Calvinism. And the 5 points of Calvinism are far more famous than the 5 points of Arminianism. But people forget that those 5 points would never have been made if the 5 points of heresy had not been brought up. Now, they are not Calvin's points, of course they are Calvin's points, but he did not make them as an answer. He was long dead. So he did not make this answer himself. It was made by the Dutch Parliament through the Scriptures over a period of 7 months, 154 meetings. Then they look at all the stuff they've got and say, well, this is too lengthy. Nobody will ever read all this. So they see, has anybody put this with clarity? And somebody says, listen to this by Calvin. I said, that's it. And so we have the 5 points of Calvin. So when we say Calvinism, you know, it's sometimes we can be mistaken. People think it's a bad word, a horrid word. People react against it. But really, you know, he was a scriptural man. And all that has been done here is giving the answer scripturally. I prefer to call them the 5 points of Jesus myself, because that is what they really are. So that's a little bit of historical background which I needn't repeat after this little effort. Now here's the first one of James Arminius. Free will or human ability. This taught that man, although affected by the fall, was not totally incapable of choosing spiritual good, and was able to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and thus bring himself into possession of salvation. Now, do you notice this danger? Do you notice this attraction? He says, yes, he agrees with the fall. Yes, man did fall. But he did not fall so badly that he couldn't cooperate with God. So it is not total depravity that he taught, but partial depravity. From then on, then, comes all our problems. How we evangelize will be governed by that teaching. Do we regard a person as a person who can, despite the fall, of his own volition, of his own strength, that he's able to respond to God's grace? Or do we believe it has to be a miracle of grace and that God must open their eyes? Can you see the difference? They're absolutely opposites. One is wrong and the other is right, and we just have to settle, and it affects how we preach, what we say. It affects our total attitude. It affects our method. It is everything. Because if man then is doing it, then he has all sorts of aids. And this is why, and I don't want to dwell on this because this will come in evangelism, but this is why you'll find an Arminian preacher will use all sorts of methods, because they are human methods to win a man by human ways to come to God, because they believe that he can just make it if he tries. That's why our kind of church is so different. It isn't that we seem to be formal because we like being formal. It isn't that we center everything around the word just because we have got a kind of a fad about it or something, but because we believe in God. Now we can say, oh, we all believe in God. Well, I don't mean that. I mean that we really believe in God's ability. So now we look now at what this has done to us. Total inability as opposed to Armin. We have deficiency and a light view about sin. And if that is so, then we are liable to have a defective view regarding the means necessary for the salvation of the sinner. Isn't that right? Now think, we're talking about diagnosis now. So if a doctor's coming along, and we'll use this in medical terms if you like, and he's looking at this sinner, and the sinner is very still, and he says, well, I decided that this sinner is not really dead. He's not really spiritually dead. He's poorly, certainly. I can see marks of sin here. And he has a pretty bad illness. But I think between us we can lift him up. I think we can raise him into a response to God. And, of course, all sorts of methods can be tried. The imagination boggles with what we can do and what has been done today. Music of every kind, and perhaps the louder we play it, the more likely is to hear it, and so on. I don't know. But if a doctor comes in and says, there is nothing that I can do, but God has told me that I must say and preach these words about the gospel, if God is working in him, this helpless creature will become alive. Now that's the difference. And it is the realization of that. If you have ungodly children, don't try and push them to say, I've given my heart to Jesus. Don't do it. You may cause great harm by them not realizing that they can't give their heart to Jesus. You know, and just because they're your family, you think that's got to be so. Don't be like that. You want them to be truly saved. You know, a partial teaching of total depravity, partial fall, will bring a partial salvation and no heaven. That's really the result. And no one could ever wish that for anybody belonging to him. Now, the correct diagnosis in any illness is very important. You know, if a person has a headache, I don't put a bandage around his arm. You know, the correct diagnosis is very important for an illness. In this particular case here, if we have wrong views of the disease, that's sin, we will have a wrong view of the remedy. Now, we know we're talking about the cross. We're going to have a wrong view of the cross because we have a wrong view of the need. And that being so, we will continue in the mess that we are in today. And we'll just see it get worse and worse and worse and more bizarre. And more efforts and money put into things that are purely man's effort to do what man can never do. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now, I know it's hard to accept, you know, but if we can accept it, I believe God honors them that honor him. Now, among states, according to Scripture, we call it total depravity. Or you could say the total inability of man to contribute to his own salvation. And still that for a moment now. Do you really think in your own mind that a person is able to make any contribution towards his salvation? Any? Think now, can he do anything? Now that you have to decide on your answer is, well, what is his condition? If he's only partially dead, yes, he can surely take a cup of tea or something. He could do something. But if he is totally dead, we know that he is not able to respond. And this is important in our view of the atonement and what Jesus Christ has done. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that myself standing before you and you before me, that we are totally depraved? I'll use that almost insulting word. Are we totally depraved? Yes, but I would put it like this, that in our totality we are depraved. And there is a difference. And this is what I mean now. There are some people, obviously, are far more wicked than other people by very fact of their behavior pattern. They're just wicked people. They will deceive and cheat and lie and murder and do the most vile and the most horrible things. And it's very easy to think, there goes a sinner. There goes a sinner. It is not very, very difficult to believe that if a person has a tongue like a whiplash or knows how to destroy or assassinate a character by a misrepresentation, it is easy to believe that they are depraved, that they are sinful. It's not difficult. It becomes more difficult to believe when it's ourselves, because we will condone in ourselves what we will condemn in other people. And we find it very hard to believe that I am totally depraved. That's me. Now, does this mean that I am filthy through and through? It means rather that my total personality is influenced by sin. Parts of a person's life will manifest it more than others. We'll vary according to our personalities. Some people, by the acts of their will show the wickedness of their hearts. Other people, by the uncleanness of their thoughts, unseen to others, will manifest it to God, what is there. Or whatever it may be, there will be in every one of us manifestations of our illness. Sometimes when you look at a person, it is hardly perceptible. And the doctor might look for a certain, say if it was measles or chickenpox or something, and hardly a rash anywhere. But the experienced doctor will look for other things and look for perhaps a more remote place where these spots or things would collect and say, oh, yes, there's not much showing, but he's got measles or he's got chickenpox or whatever it may be. And they'll be able to say they've got it. But you want to say, well, he looks all right. It doesn't seem enough it's there. Or a leper. You know, it does an awful thing to have leprosy. But a person might be a leper, and at the beginning it is hardly showing. There's just a little bit of a pallor, that's all. There's nothing showing in the limbs or any decay, any part of his body. But a person who knows will say, he's a leper, but he's almost all right. He's got the disease, and at that time, and it's a killer. And so it is with us. Some of us show it more than others, but all of us have it. All of us have it. Now, what about the good things we do? Can we not do anything that is good? But of course we can. We can do many good, kind, humanitarian things. But I would challenge, you know, if we would examine those works, the works themselves might be all right. You look at the person. Was there pride there? To what purpose did they do it? Was it for the glory of God? Was it for self-glory? And if it's very impressive, it can be impressed for a long time. But you know, at the end of the day, we'll find that there was sin there. And it's a killer. You know, the wages of sin is death. So throughout our, now let's go through it all, the faculties. The heart itself is evil, and its thoughts are towards evil continually. Now what kind of faculties is it going to produce? It's going to produce a mind that can fantasize over evil and think uncharitable things, even the sweetest person. It's going to produce a memory that loves to recall that which, if it had to be repeated or shown, he'd blush. And in its emotions, it's going to love the things that are unworthy and love self passionately. And in its conscience, will put it as low as its convenience and say, well, I've got a conscience about it, yes, but that conscience gets lower and lower according to that person's convenience. And in our will, that we decide things that we wish we had never decided when we look back in time. So it affects us altogether. So even though in some of our faculties you might say, well, this person, if we were able to give them an x-ray examination, this person's mind is really quite clean, almost clean. Just a little bit of touch here and there. You might say, well, I think this one's going to make it. But then you wait a little while, and you have to say, well, I'm afraid they've got it. Yes, they've got the leprosy of sin. It's a killer. And sooner or later, it'll manifest itself in much worse ways. So what the Bible is saying then is this, that you can have a person who can have a very high moral standard, a person who is very gracious and very kind in their attitude towards people and who is a good neighbour. And there can be those outward appearances in many people. I'm making the difficult ones now. People can say, well, you know, really, and I've heard this say so often, they say, well, you know, we know the brother or sister didn't come to church, or he liked you, and that's supposed to pass everything. He liked you, and if you asked him anything, he'd have done anything for you. Well, I'd never thought of asking. Maybe I didn't even know the person. And then they say, if ever there was a Christian that trod on God's earth, he, she was. It's self-deception, because we are all sinful by nature. And there's no self-cure. You can't throw it off. That is how we are born. It is the result of the fall. And in Adam, we are in Adam if we're not in Christ. We are in Adam, and the marks of death are upon us. And upon scores of thousands in this city tonight, it's a sick city. The marks of death are showing to greater and lesser degrees with people, as far as they are concerned, suffering from an incurable disease. And it's called sin. And no man, by turning as many leaves over as he likes, no man by the greatest determination in the world is able to throw it off and say, I will make it, because all the while he will be dragged down by what his very nature is. We can do many good things. We can achieve great things. We cannot achieve perfection. We cannot reach the heights. And in many things we are unworthy. That is what we are. And we must recognize that that is our need. The reason why we have light-hearted evangelism and casual evangelism, which, by the way, is, I think, extremely attractive and very pretty sometimes in its presentations, yet I don't think its object is to save souls, because it is totally incapable of doing it. There has to be a seriousness in this, because the illness is serious. We do not go here to a first aid post. We have to go to a very well-equipped hospital, and that is the Hospital of Grace. You can't patch up sin. You can't take a couple of spiritual aspirins and a hot cup of tea and hope to throw it off. It has to be radical. Now, that is that. Now, let's just look at Scripture. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Look at the verse with me again. Wherefore, as by one man, there's our Adam, sin entered into the world. And because of that, and death by sin. And by death here, we know from the Roman epistle, it means the death that is not a once and for all annihilation, but eternal death, which has no end, but is separation eternally from God. If we believe this in all our prayer meetings, we would be far more urgent in our prayers because of what is facing those who are suffering from this illness. And death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There are no exceptions. Think as you may, there are no exceptions. Everybody who comes into this world is born with a powerful principle of sin, which will show itself to greater or lesser degrees in different parts of our personalities, as the case may be. In some things, we can be a person who can say, well, I'm a very patient, I'm quite honest to say, and a generous person. Yet when it comes to lust and vice, it can be a horror, either in his mind or his actions. But he can be very patient. You might say, well, I like him because he's patient. But there is no one who can say that in every part, even in their best, in the very best part of our lives, in the very sweetest part of our personality, it is tainted. Parts are totally depraved. But every part is affected. That's what we mean by total. Not that we are totally horrible through and through, obviously not. We can see that by evidence. But that we are totally affected in every part of our life. There is no part unaffected by sin. Now then, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And what we have from that is this. In meekness, what have I got to do, says Timothy, and Paul is telling him, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of truth, if God will enable them to repent, if God will enable them to acknowledge the truth. So then we have the purpose of preaching. Now, preaching is a man thing. God has not promised to honor anything else as far as salvation of a soul is concerned other than preaching by personal witnessing or by public preaching. And so the importance of preaching, we know today preaching has been pushed further and further out because Satan doesn't want it there. He doesn't mind if we spend 2 or 3 hours singing. We can sing what we like. He doesn't mind if we do those things so long as there's no sermon. And especially so long as there's no biblical sermon. No, because how shall they hear without a preacher? So God uses a preacher, but the preacher doesn't save us all. You see, Paul said, our gospel came to you, not in word only. It came in words, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Not, Our gospel came to you not in word only, but with razzmatazz and hijinks. No. In power and the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. So that's how the gospel is effective. The Holy Spirit takes the words. He deals with the soul and makes it possible for that soul to repent, makes it possible for that soul to acknowledge the truth. It is a work of grace. It is a work of God. Now, why has God got to do it? Because nobody else can, and nobody else is able to. So there's no use saying like this, oh, let's get a preacher who does this, that, and the other, and we'll have crowds. Maybe we'll have crowds, but where are we going to take them? You know, I can remember when I was seeking God, I was a school teacher in Cardiff, I think most vividly, when I was searching for him, I didn't find him for years later, but I can remember, and there was a good friend of mine who was a Roman Catholic, and he was a good friend and a very good living person and very devout, and had a great influence upon me for 2 or 3 years. And this was his big argument. The figures have changed since then, but this was his argument then. Surely you don't mean to tell me that 500 million Roman Catholics can be wrong? Well, I know what to say. There were only 200,000 Calvinistic Methodists, so I didn't really know what to say. You know, it was going to be a battle of numbers. You see, you can get numbers by any razzmatazz you like, that this is possible. And so we have that kind of picture, and that argument was given. Now then, what else are we here? In Mark, it shows that we are both spiritually blind and deaf. In Mark 4, verse 11. But unto them that are without, Mark 4, 11, unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. It's a puzzling thing. But what he's showing us is this, that a person can listen and yet not hear. A person can see and yet not perceive, unless there's been a change in them. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with ability. It has nothing to do with a lack of intelligence or the lack of ability. It is the grace of God. What we need to learn more and more as a congregation is total dependence upon God, and to be careful that we offend him in nothing, in as far as we can see in our lives, not to offend him in our words, our appearance, whatever you like, because we have to stand before him and we have to honor these great truths of his. So if I want to know what's wrong with me, he can tell me, you're blind and you're deaf. Indeed, you are dead. He can tell me that. Unteachable. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not of the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, I know I've said this 2 or 3 times, but it doesn't matter, because I don't always give illustrations for the sake of being interesting. I give them for the sake of making a point. And I can remember when I went into the ministry, I was so burdened. I hadn't long been converted, and I'd made this promise of God that never would a day pass that I would not witness to at least one person. And in Aberystwyth, I was often outside a public house door waiting for somebody to come out, because I'd failed to find somebody all day. And then I had my round. I went round every room in that college every night of the 3 years I was a student there and witnessed to them. I got all sorts of things happen to me, but I witnessed to them. Now then, what could I do? Nothing really on my own. That certainly was true. When I went to my first church, I honestly and sincerely believed that all they needed was to get it straight. You know, I believed that. My doctrines were right, but I hadn't applied them. I thought, if they could just see it, they know it, because they knew the confession. They know it. So Sunday number one goes by and nothing happens. Sunday number two and three and four and five, until in the end I become so outspoken and plain that it becomes positively rude. Until I learnt that men prefer darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, and also that no man can open his own eyes, no man can open his own ears, no man can make himself spiritually alive. As much as we may want that. Now, I'm giving the diagnosis here. The diagnosis is serious, but the remedy never fails. Bear that in mind all the time, all right? The remedy never fails. Presented superficially, it's guaranteed to fail. But if it's presented in the light of what we understand here, is this effective? Now then, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, then it's this, that the natural man, the ordinary person, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He rejects them. He's not going to receive them. He doesn't want them. In fact, he can become angry with that minister. And I can certainly vouchsafe that has been true. He can become angry with that minister. For they are foolish, listen to him. They are foolishness to him because they annoy him. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. He's incapable of knowing them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And to discern spiritually, we must become spiritually alive. And to become spiritually alive, God must touch the disposition of the soul and change its direction. So it has to be of God. Now, knowing that when you preach makes a great difference. It takes you away from this almost frenzy. Oh, nobody came tonight. This frenzy and this panic, because you know his word will never return void. You will not always know when the harvest is, but you will never return void. Now, we are naturally sinful in Psalm 51, verse 5. By birth, behold, says David, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. No, we haven't mentioned Calvin, have we? See, this is scripture. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born a sinner, says David. In Genesis, the basic verse, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Come now to the teaching of the soul. It's essential. There is the heart, or the citadel, or the spirit of the soul. That's the essence of your being. And here are its outworkings, its sensibilities, or its affections. Mind, memory, affections, will, and conscience. You get used to them. People usually just refer to three: mind, emotions, and affections, rather, and will. But it doesn't matter. We could have five or a few more if you like. They are the abilities and the sensibilities of the soul. Now then, this heart, the spirit of the soul, its imaginations are evil. Now the phrase is interesting. At every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. And the Bible, when it talks about heart, is talking about there where my palm is, the very citadel of my soul. And why does it bring then imaginations and thoughts? Of the five faculties, the mind is the door to the heart. Very close. And oftentimes in Scripture, the mind and the heart are interchangeable. They're very close to one another. What is in the thought, what is in the heart, will show first of all in the mind. What stays in the mind shows you what the heart is like. So you say, that is man, and that is his imagination. So that is the picture that we have. Now, before I go any further now, what then is it that can help a soul? How can anybody ever come to Jesus? How, and you've got to come to Jesus to be saved. How can anybody ever repent? How can anybody ever exercise faith? Now, this is why it's important to understand what I've tried to emphasize over the years, this word called regeneration. You only find it, I think, twice in Scripture, but you'll find it many times used in other forms. Here they are: quickened, begotten, born again, regeneration. Those words and similar words mean something that brings life to something that was dead. So generation, you have something that is, there it is, idle, flat, it has no life, like a flat battery, if you like. It's run flat, it has no life in it, it's a battery, it's run flat. And so you bring some contraption from the electrical, what's that, and you put it into it, and you regenerate it. But it would remain dead unless you regenerated it. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, but before we become spiritually alive, we have to be regenerated. Or if you like a human description, that no man shall enter the kingdom of God unless he has been born again. A man cannot bring about his own birth. No man ever, yes, gave birth to himself. His parents are responsible. It's outside of his own power. Or the word quickened, it means something that is dead and flat and hopeless, and there is a power by God that he can give quickening life into it. Now, that teaching is absolutely essential to the preaching of the gospel, regeneration. Now, you get people saying like this, and say, oh, I've been born again, or I'm a born again Christian, or if they're behaving rather badly, don't worry about me, I'm a born again Christian. Well, they're just talking rubbish. They're using mixed up terminology that has been hodgepodged in this century. Our conversion and our regeneration are not the same thing. They are related. There are many who are converted who will not go to heaven because it is purely a spurious conversion. They made a decision of the will, no change of hearts. They felt in their affections, no change of hearts. They decided in their mind, no change of heart. You can do it. With enough razzmatazz on something next Sunday and big advertising and all sorts of things, and get a couple of famous singers in, we could put such pressure on people, and we could use, what method shall we use? Well, this Sunday, we'll just batter at the mind and just go for them. Understand, understand, understand. Until in the end, they say, yes. Or we can have another where they say, well, we'll just play sloppy. And we'll have sloppy sentimental music and have cooey people singing cooey things. And we have this going on until the tears streaming down their eyes and so on. And then show them a very pathetic, sad film about it all. And they say, come on now, then you're a Christian. You can do it. And then there's another one you can have, the will. And I've been almost a victim of this one. Come now, come tonight, you've got to come. Come, come, come. That. Until in the end you collapse by sheer capitulation of the will because you can't stick it anymore and you've got to do something as if you were in a police station and they have the one who's all softy-softy and the other one who's hard and cruel to you. And so in the end you'll say anything just to get rid of them. It's a ploy of man. It is not a work of grace. But people think they're converted. And they continue their road to hell. See why I feel so strongly? They continue their road to hell. There has to be a change of heart. The change of heart is when God, the Spirit, visits not the faculties. I know this sounds strange. Bypasses the mind, the affections, and the will. Bypasses them all, and he changes a man's disposition. The man doesn't know it's happening. It's a miracle it is done in the secret recesses of his soul, and he's not aware that it's happened. That's rebirth. That's regeneration. When does it happen? Under the preaching of the gospel, or witnessing, what have you, or reading the Bible, any of these things related to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is not going to honor anything unrelated to the Word of God. So it happens then. But before long, you know it. You wake up. Now, do you remember the verse I used the other Sabbath evening? I felt it was an interesting point. I don't know if anybody else did. Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And see how exact scripture is. Who is he calling to wake up by the preacher? Who is he calling to wake? Is he calling the dead? No, he's not. He's calling those who are asleep. Awake, thou that sleepest. You don't belong there on the dead. Why is he sleeping and not dead? But because the Spirit has been there and he's no longer dead and he's given him life. He may be asleep. He may know very little. He may be pretty helpless. He still is a sinner and he hasn't been forgiven. But he's no longer dead. Do you see it? Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. Don't belong there. And Christ shall give thee light. So preaching then takes on a tremendous form. You preach the gospel. And you might say, how do you know who's sleeping, who's dead? I don't know, and I will never know. And it's not my business to know. But this I know, I must preach the gospel to every creature. It is only he that can make the dead alive. And all I can do, or you can do in the preaching, is that those that he's made alive can say, come from the cemetery and live amongst the living. That is it. Regeneration. Now then, that is prior. In repentance, I am involved, and you are. It's human responsibility. In faith, I am given faith, but I exercise that faith. In coming to Christ, he draws me, but I come to him. You see, I'm no longer dead. I am able to respond. You see the wonder of it all. Now then, to the next last little point, let me just have 5 more minutes. Consider the words of our blessed Saviour. In John 6, verse 36. And if you kind of wonder about this, just read John 17 when you go home. John 6, verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. Then in verse 44 it goes on to say, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now the word Father is used mostly in the Gospels, then more directly the work of the Spirit generally. Doesn't matter if you want to say by Father, but it's the Father really sending the Spirit. But you use that it is here. So Jesus Christ says, every soul that comes to me is a gift from my Father. Now then, can you see? This is a very remarkable thing. He goes further, he says, no man can come to me. No man is able to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Irresistible grace, if you want to call it that, whatever. It is the power of God. Now, Paul, presenting Jesus Christ as the new head, says, as by one man, Romans 5 verse 12, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, we looked at this, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Then verse 18 and 19, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now then, what happens to us? It's manifested by our own practice. I'll not give you all the illustrations there. Isaiah said, we are all as an unclean thing. Do you remember what he said? And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, let me read you these verses in Romans 3, verse 10. This is Paul enlarging or explaining the position And remember, you'll never get a finer evangelist than Paul. He was willing to be whipped and to be stoned. I don't think there are many modern evangelists who would be willing to suffer what he suffered. Why was he willing? Because he knew he was right. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's it. What can we do? Who will have mercy upon such a sinner? Who will take pity upon such helpless beings? Jesus will. All right? But he will do it in all his power and his majesty and his glory. Now, what we then need to do, if we have a correct view of my need, the way I will tackle a seeker, be very careful. I won't say, well, I pray, you say, I say, you're in. No, you don't do that. You listen to their story. You may pray with them. You may ask them to pray. It depends. You listen to their story. You want to find out, where are they? You want to find out, is there life here? Not are they saved yet. Is there a sign of life? Is there a sign of some response? You have to learn to distinguish between repentance and embarrassment, the fear of being found out, and the difference between that and repentance. A difference between believism, where I'd like to be on the right side in case it may be true, and faith. A difference between false piety and a real desire for God. You have to try and learn these things. We will never be infallible in them. But in as far as we're honestly able to do, so then if we see signs of life that we can say, I'll go home that night and say, do you know what? I think God is working in that young man's heart. And then another person might say, well, I don't really think so. Not by the way he spoke to me today. What did he say? Oh my goodness. Did he really? And then I think of Paul. When he was on the way, do you know what he did? He sent those people to be killed. Oh, no hope for a man like that. No hope. And you might say, well, but there are signs too. Do you see his face when Stephen was dying? It was a picture of distress. He wasn't enjoying it. Did he throw any stones? Not himself, no. He's party to it. And the person might say, difficult to say. Difficult to say. Then one day, on the road to Damascus, he was going there breathing out threatenings. I'll kill them. I'll get rid of this scourge of Christianity. I'll uplift Judaism. I'll honor Jehovah. And he had a letter from the high priest waving in his hand, full of authority and full of pride. He didn't do anything. At midday, O king, he said to Agrippa, I saw a light brighter than the shining of the sun, shining about me and those that were about me, and a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said unto him, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. People found it difficult to believe. The person that he has taken to receive his sight back and to help him and so on was really quite reluctant. You might say, well, I can't believe it. Not that rotter. Not that vile person. Not that murderer. I can't believe it. It's false. It's pseudo. It's in order to trap us. I can't believe it. But it was true. God can do the impossible. We can't. Do you see the picture? We can't. We can't save a single soul. Not one. All we can do is to preach the gospel and to do everything we can to support the preaching of the gospel in this church. To watch it is preached faithfully and accurately, and to be supportive of it. And if we are Christian, to live a life that is above reproach, because we are known and read of all men. God has made a promise. I will honor them who honor me. Now that's a diagnosis. Now you'll see from that, and I'll show you, that everything then that follows is logical. Just plain logical. If a person is totally depraved, if that is so, then it must be an outside power, a person, God, who according to his will saves some but doesn't save the others. If they are totally depraved, there is no more merit in one or the other, or else it would be only the nice people he'd save, or the apparently nice. Do you see what I'm saying? If you really enjoy your scripture, you'll see these five pillars, these five fundamentals appearing everywhere. And as you see them, you say, well, that's right. That's right. Jesus sought me when a stranger, an alien, dead in trespasses and sins. Let me finish by quoting something here by Charles Wesley. He's put it like this, and it's a remarkable hymn. Now, I know that the Wesleys are not known as Calvinists, but neither were they fully Arminians. Many of the things they said were good, especially Charles. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Then he says, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies, who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more.' From that, he says, the only way it could happen would be mysteriously and by the total mercy of God. Next verse. Jesus came. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Helpless means helplessness. 'Tis mercy all. How big? Immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Then here's the what we've been talking about tonight. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. A sinner twice, you see. A sinner by nature, a sinner by choice. Our only choice. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. And what happens? Ephesians 2, here we are. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Regeneration, quickening. I walk. Awake, thou that sleepest. So we have to have them to wake, or else we can do nothing. I walk. The dungeon flamed with lights. My chains fell off. My heart, all right, was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What's my future? No condemnation now I dread,
Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, unclothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Now that's the first one. I hope you find it helpful. It's realism, biblical, it's true. We must have the correct diagnosis, which helps us to understand what the remedy must be like and who has the remedy in his hands, whether it's God or whether it's man. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we worship thee and praise thee. And ask you, Lord, as we go through these teaching, these three or four times of teaching, that we will be given the patience and the grace to be able to bear and to listen, because there are hard things about ourselves, but there are also in these teachings wonderful things about thee. This mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. We cannot understand why thou didst look upon any of us. We are amazed. Help us, O Lord, to think spiritually and to consider things biblically and in all the expressions of all our activities, that they might be based upon the word of God, for thy name's sake. Amen.